Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10, as we continue our way through this Old Testament book, chronicling the rise of the Israelite monarchy, God's appointed king, the life of David. We heard of David's covenant kindness to Mephibosheth last week, a wonderful story that pictures so vividly Christ's covenant kindness to us, we who are crippled and maimed in our sin and undeserving of that kindness. We come now to David's attempt to show kindness to another in chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10, loved ones, this is the word of God. Receive it as authoritative over your lives. After the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place, and David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, and the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against them, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So for the reading of God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's how Psalm 2 begins, that psalm that we just sang. It's a psalm that David wrote to describe the hostility of the world against God and God's anointed king. And David felt that hostility again and again. as kings and nations took counsel together and set themselves against him. Now in chapter 8, we were told of how David had received great victory from the Lord, how he was victorious over hostile nations and kings that had set themselves against the Lord and against the king that God had appointed. And God had given peace on Israel's borders. And really, it was an impartial fulfillment of that covenant that God had made with David in chapter 7. The Lord gave him victory over those enemies so that his people could dwell in peace. But in this present evil age, sin never sleeps. It is stubborn and relentless. Rebellion is rooted deeply in the heart of man. And so now, a little while later, even though God had given peace on Israel's borders, even though all of these enemies had seen what God had done, still they rebel against David. They take counsel together and set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. This chapter is historic evidence of what Psalm 2 describes: the nations raging and the peoples plotting against God and his righteous rule. And just as Psalm 2 proclaims, this chapter shows us that despite all the rebellion and the hostility of the world, God has appointed his Davidic king, and he will rule, and he cannot be defeated. And loved ones, that is good news for us today. That means a lot for you going to work tomorrow. That means all the difference to you laboring in the home with your family, doing the ordinary, day by day. If God has not set his appointed and anointed king to rule over all, well, why bother going on? It's good news for us today if we belong to that king and are citizens of his eternal kingdom, because it fills us with hope and it fills us with courage as we live in a world that is filled with turbulence and turmoil and violence and hostility against the Lord and his anointed. Loved ones, let's listen to God speak to us today from this chapter that records these things that happened in history. Let's listen to him speak as it tells us about the kindness of the king, the rage of the rebellious, and the courage of the confident. First of all, it tells us about the kindness of the king. Verses 1 and 2. It describes how David sought to show covenant kindness to the new king of the Ammonites. Notice what's going on there. Notice that he says, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now, what's going on there? Well, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had died. His son, Hanun, came into place. And the ESV here, it translates the Hebrew to say in English, I will deal loyally. And that is fine, but it's important for us to know, as I have said many times, there's only a few words for lady that are worth knowing in Hebrew or Greek. It's not that we should learn all of these things, but there are a few words that are helpful. And one Hebrew word that is helpful that you've heard me mention many times over the years is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed means God's covenant kindness, his steadfast love. Every time you come across that phrase, steadfast love, in the Old Testament, it's almost always the word hesed. It means being faithful, being loyal to one's covenant. Now, David had been faithful and loyal to his covenant that he made with Jonathan when he showed kindness to Mephibosheth in the last chapter. David is the hesed-doing king. David shows loyalty according to his word, according to vows that he made. That's why he showed loyalty and covenant kindness to Mephibosheth. And now he's seeking to show kindness to an Ammonite. Why? Because he had apparently made some kind of covenant of peace with Nahash. Now, anybody remember who Nahash is? Probably not. It's hard to remember. It's hard to remember all these names. He was the guy back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 who came to Jabesh Gilead, okay, a place in Israel when Saul was ruling, and he came and he invaded, okay, a hostile act against Israel. And they said, please, 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 we'll make our covenant with you. And he says, I'll make a covenant with you if you gouge out your right eye. Remember that? He had a history of doing that. And there's data from history that shows that he would go places and gouge out the right eye so that every male was hindered in battle, as he would have a shield that would often protect part of his face. You needed your right eye to be able to use your sword. And it was an act of humility, you know, to the town, all the males walking around, fathers and sons, with one eye. A horrible, horrible event. This was a bad guy, Nahash. Saul defeated him, but he went on living, drove him out of Jabesh-Gilead. But when Saul was sinfully pursuing David, hunting David, squandering Israel's resources for his own agenda, seeking to hunt down God's anointed, well, it was then that David had found an ally in Nahash. Nahash had actually shown more kindness to David than the people of Judah had shown. And so he had made a covenant, and being a man of his word, he didn't go back on that word. He kept that covenant. And so now, when Nahash's son is ruling, because Nahash dies, he does what any wise and prudent ruler would do. He sends some diplomats, some ambassadors, some who would come to represent him, and he seeks to show some sorrow, give his condolences to Nahash's son, and to show that he was committed to that covenant that he had made with his father. This was wise. It was a way to maintain peace on Israel's borders without bloodshed. In the city of Ammon, it was close. It was only about 50 miles from Jerusalem. So that's what's going on here in this story. Now, of course, David's kindness was met with rebellion. Even though the king seeks to show covenant kindness, there's rage from rebels. And that's the next thing we see in verses 3 through 8. The rage of the rebels is described there for us in this disgraceful and shameful response of Hanun, Nahash's son. Instead of receiving David's ambassadors, he showed no regard for the covenant that his father made with David. He foolishly reversed the policy of his father and ruined all diplomatic relations with David. He listened to his advisors and sought to use this as an opportunity to assert his strength and to show his utter independence from the kingdom of Israel through might. And the way he treated David's ambassadors was a horrible disgrace in the ancient Near Eastern world. You know, as we read that, we might say, well, I don't get it. Cutting off half the beard and then cutting off their garments at the hips, what does that mean? Well, listen, it couldn't have been any worse if he had killed these guys. In fact, in some ways, this was worse. Because the beard in the ancient Near Eastern world, for a male, was his pride and joy. It was his glory, in a sense. You grew a beard. And you only cut it, as we see sometimes in the Old Testament, maybe during certain times of extreme mourning and sorrow, when you also cut the head, cut the hair, and put on sackcloth, and you were mourning someone. And so to cut off half the beard, it was shameful, it was disgraceful, it was saying you're not a man. And then garments in the ancient world had so much to do with status of who you were. They had so much to do with your identity and your family and your place in society. And so these guys come with, you know, garments from David being ambassadors. And what do? They cut them off at the hips. Now, what does that mean? That means they're half naked. And so they send these diplomats, these ambassadors, who had brought tidings of peace, tidings and greetings from the king who was showing covenant kindness. They send them back with beards half shaved and garments cut at the hips so they are half naked. It was a declaration of war. It was an act of aggression. And it was a direct assault on the Lord and his anointed King David. It makes us wonder, you know, what was this guy thinking? At least it made me wonder that as you're reading it. You know, is this just a young and impetuous and stupid, youthful king trying to outdo his father Well, my dad was known for gouging out eyes when he went places. I'm going to really show how tough I am. I'm really going to show how I can take down even David, and I'm going to do this. I mean, how stupid could he be? Surely he knew about David. Surely he knew that David was a legendary military leader, defeating the powerful Philistines again and again. I mean, do you really want to go up against the guy who defeated Goliath when he was only a teenager? What was Hanun thinking? And what about Hadadezer? Remember Hadadezer, the Syrian king? He was defeated in chapter 8. The Ammonites, expecting David to respond with his military, well, they prepared for battle by hiring Syrian mercenaries. And he had been defeated so badly by David, you remember, striking down 22,000 Syrian soldiers and carrying away all of those golden shields, and then so that Syria was under tribute to Israel. But what was he thinking now, that he and the Ammonites were somehow going to defeat David? Didn't they know that they couldn't win? But you see, loved ones, it just goes to show the folly of sin and the folly of rebelling against God. Think about how stupid it is to rebel against the Lord. In this present evil age, though, we see that it never stops. People rebel. I mean, what was Adam thinking when he rebelled against God in the garden? What was Herod thinking when he tried to hunt down and destroy the Christ? Did he think he was going to win? What is every beastly government thinking when it blasphemes God and persecutes God's people? What are you thinking? What am I thinking every time we rebel against the Lord and want to assert our autonomy and our independence from the rule of Christ? Do we think there will be no consequences for our sin? Do we think we will be actually happy and victorious in our sinful behavior? Do we think that we'll finally shake off God's authority over us so that we can assert our independence and do as we please? Sin makes us stupid, you see. It makes us like Hanun. And as Psalm 2 goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is why, you see, also, why we must fear the Lord indeed, but why we can also be confident in the midst of turmoil and tribulation. Because God sits in the heavens and laughs at all the derision in the world against him. And he has also set his king upon his holy hill. And that gives us confidence and courage. And that's the last thing that we see here, is the courage of the confident. There's the kindness of the king. There's the rage of the rebels, which is really foolish. But it gives also courage to the confident, those who put their confidence in God and his promises. Because notice that verses 9 through 12, they tell us how Joab, David's general over the army, how he had confidence in the Lord, even as he saw the fierceness of the raging nations. Joab was a great general. He was experienced, but he sees that this is not good. The odds are against him. The battle lines begin to form, both in front of Israel's army and behind. It was a dangerous situation. And Joab knew, as he did in every battle, that he might not make it out alive. Yet he didn't panic in the face of the difficult odds. He didn't act as if God wasn't in heaven and in control. And he didn't act as if God's anointed king had not been set on his holy hill. No, verse 12 shows us a man of courage. He was courageous because he had confidence in the Lord and in his promises. Notice what he says. Be of good courage, he says to his army. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now, loved ones, I want you to notice verse 12. I want you to notice that. If you've drifted off and thought about lunch or something, come back home and look at verse 12. Look what it says. It says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." Joab knows that God has not promised that Joab will get out alive. God has not promised Joab his best battle right now or his best life right then. He may die. He may be maimed. Joab knows, however, those things that God has promised. And it's so important for us, you see, to know what exactly the Lord has promised us. Whenever we're faced with difficult situations, whenever the odds are against us, we need to remember the promises of the Lord and take courage in them. That's what Joab did, and it allowed him to act courageously. Joab knew that God had not promised him or his men a long life, that they would make it out. He had no specific promise about that particular situation any more than we have a particular promise about a particular situation in life. But he knew those things that the Lord had promised, that he had promised David that under his reign he would give Israel rest from their enemies. He had not revealed all the details about how that would happen. That much of God's will was hidden. But he rested on that part of God's will that is revealed. And that's why Joab can say, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." That's the language of faith, you see. Faith rests in what God has revealed and submits to God in what he hasn't. And this allowed Joab then to use his gifts and abilities boldly as a military commander to do the best with that which he had. He strategically deployed his forces the best way as possible, did what he could to do the best in that situation. He didn't say, "Well, you know, God's promised, and so we're just going to sit here and watch what God does." He couldn't do that. God uses means. And as someone once said, we should pray as though the outcome depends solely on God, which it does, and work as though it depends solely on us. God uses means. But the fact that he promised to set his king on Zion, his holy hill, it gave Joab confidence in the battle. And through the means of Joab's labor, Israel defeated the Ammonites and the Syrians, making peace in the land, as the rest of the chapter goes on to describe. And the fact we have to understand, loved ones, today is that God has promised to set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and has done so. Well, it brings us great confidence as well, provided that we too are at peace with God and not setting ourselves against him and his anointed king. Because you see, loved ones, in Psalm 2, David describes far more than ancient Near Eastern kings going to war with Israel. He describes the revolt in the human heart against God, that revolt that goes all the way back to the fall of our first father, Adam. And the anointed king in Psalm 2 that David describes is Christ, David's descendant, the one whom David only foreshadowed. That anointed king is the champion whom God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would crush the serpent's head and be victorious for his people. And then, of course, the whole Old Testament, it testifies of the coming of that anointed messianic king. And in the fullness of time, he came into that world and to do that which we could not do for ourselves. He is the king spoken of by David in Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." The New Testament reveals that king as the Lord Jesus. This king that was ultimately testified of by David. As God gave David victory over the enemies, and as David's citizens could see, God has made a promise to set his king on a holy hill. Well, all the talk about the king on the holy hill, it ultimately points to Jesus. That's the interpretation of the New Testament. And we have to remember that Jesus is that king. He's the one who was victorious over Satan and death. He's the one who was obedient, who had pure hands. He is the one who did what David could not do, as we'll go on in the next chapter to see. David's a sinner. David sometimes conformed himself to Saul, being the anti-king, anti-Christ at times, but not Christ, not Jesus. He was obedient all the way to his death when he died for rebels, for heathen, for enemies like you and me. And having risen from the dead gloriously, he has ascended into heaven where he has received all power and authority over heaven and earth, not just over Canaan, as David did. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord over all. Now man in his rebellion still sets himself against this king and wants to break his bonds. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. And yet so many don't want to submit to him. Because you see, in our sin, we are like the Ammonites in the story. We do not want to be ruled by Christ, the Davidic king. We want to rebel, which is so painfully foolish. We want to assert our autonomy and do as we please. In our sin, we try to ignore his word. Maybe we've done that this morning even, as we heard the law and said, does it really say that? Maybe we tried to ignore his word as we heard it even in the exercise of church discipline, saying, should we really be doing that? Do we really have to obey the Lord in his word where it's so uncomfortable? Maybe we try to ignore his word even as we come to hear him, his word preached. But loved ones, listen, you're never ignoring your pastor during the preaching of the word. You're ignoring the Lord when that happens. Maybe we try to ignore the Lord at times when he convicts us of what is right and what is wrong in our daily living. And we persist and we say, I'm still going to do this because I want to do it. You see, that rebellion, it resides still in our heart. It's still there, saying, I want to break his bonds. I don't want his rule and authority over me. We do this at times. We ignore his covenant kindness, and we act, I do it all the time, as if Christ is not ruling and reigning right now. But the outcome of rebelling against the king and refusing to submit to his gracious reign is utter devastation. Persisting in that is evil. And the defeat of the kings of Syria and Ammon is only a little foreshadow of the judgment that Christ the King will bring at his return when he comes to judge the living and the dead and all those who have refused to submit to him. That's why Psalm 2 warns us to seek refuge in the King now while there's time. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so as we hear this story of the kindness of the king, we think of Christ's kindness shown to us, demonstrated to us in his death on the cross for sinners and in his glorious resurrection. As we hear of the rage of the rebels, we're mindful of our own sinful rage and rebelliousness that wants to shake off the authority of Christ. And as we think of the courage of the confident for those who trust in the king and trust in God's promises, well, loved ones, that is there for us as well. If we take refuge in the king, who is the only solution to the promise of the problem of our rebellion, if we come to him by faith, if we kiss him, trust in him, well, then we can have all confidence, you see, in God's promises to us, even when there is so much that is not revealed. We can be courageous in a world that is filled with violence and hostility against the Lord, his anointed, and his people. Think of the confidence and the courage demonstrated by the apostles as they went into a world that did not receive them, as they went to the major cities of the Greco-Roman world, to the very heart of hostility, and preached the gospel and planted churches. What were they met with? They were met with opposition. And yet Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that happened even as the apostles had to be courageous facing opposition. They were threatened, sometimes arrested, often beaten. They were eventually martyred. The Lord never promised them an easy life. In fact, He promised that in the world we would have tribulation. But He's also promised to use His church to fulfill His purpose, to gather to Himself all those whom the King has redeemed, the heathen that are His all around the world, to bring them to Himself and to make them disciples and ultimately to bring them to glory. And we find, you see, that the apostles drawing upon this, drawing upon this story as retold in Psalm 2, drawing upon it even as they faced opposition. In Acts chapter 4, after they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, before the council, and threatened, it says that when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You see, their confidence is in the one who sits in the heavens and laughs. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and now he quotes Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. The apostles quote that. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. You see, they're applying Psalm 2 in their own day to those rulers who had set themselves against Christ. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand, not to destroy, but to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, with confidence. Loved ones, we too can have this same boldness and confidence to speak the word of God. For Christ has set Himself upon the hill. God sits in the heavens and laughs at the derision of men, and He will fulfill His promises. Christ is seated upon the throne, and He has promised that the dragon will be defeated by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And that means we can have courage and confidence as we go back into the world tomorrow to fulfill our vocations. If the Davidic King, Jesus, is not ruling and reigning right now, why bother going to the office this week? Why bother pressing on with the ordinary? No, but because He is, we can do good works and let our light shine before men. And we can have courage and confidence as we face every stressful adversity in life, knowing that in Christ, God is for us, not against us, and we cannot be separated from His love, which comes to us through Christ our Lord. He's even promised to make all things work together for good. And we can have confidence and courage as we live in a fallen world filled with violence and pain and opposition to Christ. Christ will win in the end. He tells us now, you be faithful. Be of good courage. Continue to fulfill my commission to you. And trust in my purposes. I will do what is best to me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your promises, and we pray, Father, that you would give us great courage and confidence in this world. Help us, O Lord, we pray. For we often doubt. We often rebel. We admit that we are often like the Ammonites who wanted to shake off David's covenant kindness shown to him, that we often want to pursue our own paths and assert our own autonomy, but we are so thankful that Jesus has pursued us and taken us for himself and is seated upon the throne. Help us, O Lord, we pray now, to have courage in this world, knowing that he is ruling and reigning and in control over all. For this we pray in his name. Amen.